be about our Father's will and trying to reach souls that are so very important for so many reasons, their soul's sake, our soul's sake, for the church's sake, eternity. Thinking about those things, we must set our minds on things above and not things of this earth. We know this earth is so temporary. I realize that as time has passed by so quickly in my life. And so we're preparing ourselves for that eternal home. And we want others to be there too. And it's just our work, isn't it? We're going to be focusing our attention this morning on something that really, I believe, is a refreshing look at this subject. It's a beautiful look at evangelizing because, you see, evangelism doesn't always mean a special activity to be undertaken at a specific time. Now, we talked this morning about different ways that we could find prospects, and we talked about prospects being everywhere. But we don't have to think of evangelism as a specific work to be undertaken at a specific time. We don't always have to say to ourselves, now it's time to evangelize and let's go do it. But yet again, in the lesson before, we said we could set aside some time to just go door knocking or to meet people. And then we try to turn that time on. And that's one way that people almost view evangelism. And it's kind of viewed as a dreaded thing because people get nervous, people get excited like that. But instead, I'm going to be talking about a way of evangelism that is actually characteristic to being a Christian. It's an approach that we all can do and we should be using because it is a lifestyle approach. And that is, I want to call this lesson lifestyle evangelism. Lifestyle evangelism. And it was our Savior who practiced this very lifestyle evangelism. Without any doubt, we should all realize that Christ is our role model for evangelism. Absolutely. He was the great evangelist, wasn't he? And do you know that Christ's personal communication strategy was incarnational? In other words, to incarnate is to become flesh. And Christ became flesh. And I would like you to turn to John chapter 1 and verse 14. Because the Bible says, and of course when we analyze this word, the Word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that very idea of Word is a very complicated word itself pertaining to Christ, but it's the essence of where everything comes from. It is the truth. And so the truth became flesh and dwelt and lived among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So within this verse we have a model of evangelism. That is, that his life was to incarnate the truth. For the truth to become flesh. The Word became flesh, if we could paraphrase it that way. In so doing, Jesus became a visible expression of an invisible God. He even says in John 14 and verse 9, that if anyone has seen me, he has seen the Father. And so Jesus was a visual aid. Sometimes we use visual aids, and I'm not with it right now, but you know, there was a time we didn't use visual aids, really. And, you know, this, the Bible, but I'm not against visual aids. I think they've been very helpful, but really, this the Bible is our visual aid right here. But Jesus was a visual aid to reveal the nature of his Father, and his life, really, was the embodiment of truth, wasn't it? And so when we look at Jesus' life, we know what made him effective. And that is in John chapter 13 and verse 1, when he prayed, he said, it says, having loved his own who were in this world, he loved them to the end. And Jesus sacrificed and went to the cross of Calvary to die for sin. And when I thought about that Lord's Supper this morning, I thought about how horrible sin is, that it costs the very life of the Son of God to die. And then the Bible says that we need to crucify our flesh with its desires and passion and to rise to walk in newness of life. And Romans chapter 6 talks about that, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. For if we've been buried in the likeness of his death, we shall rise to newness of life in the likeness of his resurrection. And we need to live a new life, a whole life, a pure life, a sinless life, a godly life. As Jesus said, be pure as I'm pure. And that's what we're striving to live. That's how we should live. But when we look at Jesus and we realize that he so hated sin and died for sin, Jesus then actually, his body went to that cross and sacrificed himself. And so he gave us a lesson about sin just in that very fleshly body when he hung suspended on the cross of Calvary. And when he washed the disciples' feet, he gave us a very vivid lesson, didn't he, on humility and how to be and humble and a servant, and that the first shall be last and the last first, and those that seek to be the master shall be the slave, and the slave is the master. He taught us to have that attitude of heart, right? Humbleness. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And Jesus had compassion on the multitudes when he saw that they were without food, and he did that marvelous miracle to prove he was the Son of God. But Jesus then, he didn't just preach on forgiveness. Jesus went to the cross and he actually forgave. Remember when they caught the woman that was committing adultery? And they brought her out and they were willing to, and Jesus, you know, drew in the sand, and then he said, he that is without sin cast the first stone. They all went away because they all knew they were sinners too. But Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. And he said, go thy way and sin no more. Jesus didn't tell people how to live, but he lived a message, and he invited men to live with him 24 hours a day to see and observe the truth in practice. And so in Mark chapter 10, in verse 45, it says there that he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus' strategy then was to become flesh and live among them and illustrate the truth through his life. And as Jesus lived, he evangelized by his actions. It has been said that everything we do teaches something, and everything that Jesus did taught something also. And so when God the Father sent the Son, he not only was sending a Savior, but he was also sending a living message, and that message was expressed in Jesus. So let's go over in our Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 14, right? John chapter 14, and let's read that, verses 10 and 11. John 14 and verse 10. What's it say there? It says right here in my Bible, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe in me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Notice, or believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Now, of course, he was illustrating that he was the Son of God by miraculous works, but people need to believe in us by the works that we do, that we are, Christ is living in us. And the message of Christianity is living in us. They must see that message in us, in order for us to lead souls to Christ. Today, you and I are in no different a position than Jesus in that we are to be a living message of truth. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the word dwell in us richly. And I like the passage in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 2 when it says, you are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. People are reading the Bible by your life. You're known and read by all men. In verse 3 it says, clearly then, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. So we are, in a sense, Bible translators for the lost people of the world. Translators of what the Bible speaks of when it speaks of a Christian. It has been said that evangelism is stereophonic. God speaks to his creatures through two channels, the written word, and then as the word is applied to you and to me, his living epistles. His living epistles. I know we've sang the song, haven't we? We are the world's Bible. And in the second verse of that song, it says, we are the only Bible the careless world will read. We are the sinner's gospel. We are the scoffer's creed. We are the Lord's last message given in deed and word. What if the type is crooked? What if the print is blurred? In John chapter 9 and verse 5, we read of Jesus as Jesus said while he was with them. He said, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. But then in John 12 and verse 35, it says, you will have my light just a little longer. In one way, we could say there would be devastating darkness when Jesus left the earth. But no, we need not say that. Why? Because when we turn to the Bible and we realize when Jesus ascended into heaven, the light of the world left. But in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8, he says to you and I, he says, but now you are the light of the Lord. Walk or live as children of light. We're that light. We're that light. You know, going back to John chapter 1 and verse 14, when the Bible says Jesus came to this earth and we manifested his glory full of grace and truth, it does not say Jesus was full of facts and figures. Now, yes, indeed, he did teach facts and he did teach things that we need to know. And obviously, the Word of God is for us to teach to others and teach people things to know. But you know, what impressed us is the fact that he was the embodiment of grace and truth. We saw that message living in him. You know, I want to say that people don't know, don't care about how much you know. They know about how much that you care. And that's an important thing. And this has to be illustrated in our life. And so I want people to see us full of grace and full of truth in our lives. The Greek word for truth is aletheia. And the basic meaning is open to view. That's what truth is. Open to view. It means unconcealed, or it means something that is transparent. That is truth. It always bothers us, you know, you hear the government. And someone once said, I'm going to be fully transparent. And then he wasn't fully transparent, I think, somehow. But you know, we need to be transparent. The truth can be seen in us. That's what aletheia means. Jesus made himself open to view. He went in among the people. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 35 and 36, he was an unconcealed book. Let's read Matthew chapter 9 and verses 35 and 36 here for us all to see how Jesus became that visual aid. In verse 35, it says, then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And so he went about preaching the kingdom and doing good and miracles and all of these kind of things. His life attracted the attention of followers like a magnet attracts metal. And we need to ask ourselves then, brethren, are we being an open book of truth and attracting people to Christ? Christians are to live to God. We are to living and showing our love and caring and sharing. And we're involved so much that people will see us in Christ in us and be an undeniable power for Christ. One thing I think we're guilty of, and this is one of the main things I want to emphasize in regard to this, is we're guilty of in our society, which is really a hindrance to lifestyle evangelism, is by being too much to ourselves. And if you leave here this morning with any message from this lesson, it's we're being too much to ourselves. We're being sort of withdrawn from others. We're not as open, as friendly as we need to do. We're kind of hiding our light. Of course, the illustration was, we need to set our life. You know, here's this light on a hilltop. And no one puts it under a bed or hides it under a bushel, but shines as a light to the world. We're not exhibiting the truth that way. The truth is we must be more visible. Be more proud of the fact that you're a Christian and who you are and what you are. Show people that you're a Christian by your very actions. And people see that. This person's got integrity. He doesn't lie. I've never seen him lie. I've never seen him swear. I've never seen him blow up. And we all might have times where we get a little upset, but that's natural. But, you know, that person has handled that in a way that has been godly. And what I really want you to realize is, especially to the lost sinner, so many Christians actually alienate themselves from sinners. We have stayed so far away from and a distance from sinners that sinners cannot benefit by knowing and seeing the truth radiate in us. And that's a fact. And even in my own life, well, I evangelized in the pulpit, I evangelized and taught people in the pew, I taught people in Bible studies, but you know what? I tried to seek and save souls, but at the same time, I've even come to realize that I didn't mingle with sinners as much as I should have. I needed to go out there among sinners more. In fact, the point is that we don't invite them into our lives. We've actually come to the point, and it's unbelievable but true, that sinners have actually become shunned by many religious folks because they've made a mess of their life. So we've drawn lines. We've drawn boundaries. We're saying, sinners, you're over there and we're over here. That sounds a lot like the self-righteous Pharisees, doesn't it? We have said, sinners, disgusting sinners, we're not going to have anything to do with those sinners. And we don't invite them into our home. We don't try to get to know them. They are over there and they are unclean. And we think we have nothing in common with them, so we alienate ourselves far from sinners. Now, how in the world are we going to be a light to the world? How are we going to let the truth radiate from us if we're way over here? Jesus spent time getting acquainted with sinners and being a true friend with the world. Not so that he could involve himself in their walk of life, but he wanted them to see his walk of life and be influencing them. It's our job then to show people a better life, to show people that life can be different, to show people a life of truth, and giving those who have had a ruined life a chance at a new life. And so we cannot shut them out or despise them. In fact, this is where Christ really did shine. In Luke chapter 7, and let's turn there to Luke chapter 7 to give you this and let it really sink into our hearts. In Luke chapter 7 and verse 34, the Bible shows us this wonderful story. But you know, in verse 34, let's read this because, you know, they were saying about Jesus, well, it says, the Son of Man, Jesus said, has come eating and drinking. And you say, the people were saying, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is known or justified by her children. In other words, Jesus was saying the result of him doing that was to bring children of God. And wisdom will be justified when you see that I'm bringing people out of sin And that wisdom of me going to the sinners like that is so that they can become Christians, that they can become called out of the world and be in the light and in the kingdom of heaven. Wisdom is justified by her children. And they were so foolish to say, you need to exclude yourself from sinners. And so an illustration was given. And let's go down to verse, actually Jesus then went. Let's go to verse, we'll just continue reading. Let's verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And one of the most beautiful stories in the Bible. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in this Pharisee's home, brought in an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. And can you imagine when the Pharisees, can you imagine the response of the Pharisees who had invited him, the Pharisee who had invited him, saw this, he spoke to himself saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know what kind or manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Of all contact with a sinner. How horrible, eh? And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. And when he had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. But tell me, therefore, which of them would love him more? And Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. And then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your home and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same one loves little. And he said to the woman, your sins are forgiven. I'll tell you something. Was Jesus all upset that she was touching her? Washing his feet with her tears, wiping them with her hair? No. Christ receiveth sinful men. We sing that song, but do we really believe it? Because in our lives, when we're out there as a representative of Christ, are we going to sinners? Are we touching the hands of sinners? Are they touching our hands? You know, Jesus spent time getting involved with sinners. If you stop and think about it, you know, the Bible says he was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And how is that? Well, remember Zacchaeus, one of the chief tax collectors, climbed up in that tree to see Jesus. And then, of course, he said, this salvation has come to your home. Do you remember who Matthew was, one of the apostles? He was a tax collector. And they despised Matthew because he had that dirty duty of collecting Roman taxes. And the Romans, of course, had taken over their country and they were upset at that. But he welcomed them to see him and to hear him. And he was leading sinners to himself. But also it's important to understand, as we talk about lifestyle evangelism, that in the ancient Greek culture, they understood that the medium is the message. A lot of times you're the message. The medium is the message. And they saw the need then for the communicator to embody his message. So Aristotle said the three qualities of a successful communicator are, number one, to have ethos, and that word is related to our word ethical. And so we need to be ethical. The best communicator loses his credibility if his integrity is in question. And that's what Jesus said, if the salt loses its saltiness, then the Bible says it is ineffective for evangelism. It's good for nothing to be cast out and trampled down. In other words, we say that about the church. If the church becomes indistinguishable from the world, it's good for nothing. Sometimes we come into assemblies and we might see people dressed in short shorts, immodesty, and we say, that's the world. And then who are we here in the church that are supposed to be holy and pure and not lewd and licentious and so forth like that? We want to be holy people. And so if our lifestyle is indistinguishable from the world, then how can we evangelize? There's no truth in us. We must be living the message of the truth, and it's important to be what we should be. But also, not only is there the ethical part of a good communicator, but there's pathos, and that word means, it's derived from the word sympathy or empathy. And so the person you talk with wants to know if you share his feelings. I think I said this before. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Right? We've got to illustrate that we care for that sinner's life to help that sinner, and they know that you're then a friend of them. This is another reason why we need to let people into our life. It's so very important. We must discover their need or the needs of people before sharing solutions or offering solutions. People don't listen to the gospel unless it speaks to their present need. It has been said that the effective evangelist or effective evangelism begins where people are, not where we would like them to be. And I think we failed at that because they need to be like us before I'm going to talk to them. They need to have, you know, they're off there dirty and sinners, and we expect them to be like us, but that's not true. An effective evangelist or to do good for people is that we need to see where they are, not where we would like them to be, and then bring them to where they should be. What are the needs of a searching heart? Besides deliverance from an eternal hell, which is our ultimate goal, to save them for eternity, but you know what? It may be that they are putting their marriage back together and bringing stability to their life, and you want to help them with a marriage issue in their family. It may be helping them overcome a burdensome habit, like I'm doing with those children, who, sadly to say, were born into dysfunctional homes, and because of PTSD and other trauma that they've encountered in their life, have resorted to drugs and substance abuse to somehow cure the feelings and leave this world for a while. But I can give them a better way to leave this world. And I can give them a better way of coping. And that's exactly what they do there, is they teach coping skills. But the greatest coping skill would be to have God and have prayer and have spiritual peace, knowing that sins are forgiven, guilt is removed. God gives us that self-esteem, that honor of a new life. And that's what they need, right? But we need to know their need. We can help them overcome a burdensome habit, or we can help bring financial stability. We may be helpful in interpersonal problems and relationships. We can help people cope with illness or with tragedy. That's how we can insert our life before we ever have to get into the facts that now I want to teach you about how we can, you know, we go on to teach them about Jesus. And so we have to have that sympathy and that empathy. Do you care? Do you express it? Do you show that love for sinners? Paul expressed the same thoughts when he wrote, and let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 because it expresses this. I find this an interesting chapter. Of course, we know it's about love, right? But you know, in 1 Corinthians 13, in verse 1 and 2, it says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become sounding brass or clanging cymbals. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I might bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. In other words, if you don't have that sympathy and that empathy and that care, you could do all this throwing goods at people. You could do all of this sounding forth of that. And it's nothing until they see how much you care. When you go to them and you lift up the fallen and the brokenhearted, that's what Jesus said he was here for, right? To cure the brokenhearted, to lift up the fallen, to give recovery of light to those that are blind. He was there to set peace and justice and goodness. And he reached to the sinner to pull him up and to bring him into Christ and into this marvelous relationship. And it's hard to believe that we've come to a point where we say, we're the church over here, and we don't mingle with sinners. How horrible that is, and it's just plain wrong. But then also, then after we have that integrity, and after we have that sympathy and that empathy, then the Bible says, or then is the Greek Aristotle said, we can have logos. And logos means then the idea behind that is the one who communicates must have something to say. And we do have something to say, don't we? We have plenty to say, the Word of God. And so ethos, ethical, pathos, empathy are characteristics and qualities that are observable, and the non-Christian needs a demonstration of the loving gospel that way. And so when we talk about lifestyle evangelism, really, folks, what we're talking about is beautification and beautiful music. And we might say, what does Cinderella and the Princess Snow White and Kissing of Frogs and Beauty and the Beast all have in common? And what they have in common is beauty. And the world loves beauty. The world loves seeing beautiful things. Beauty is always irresistible and wanted by everyone. And it's really no surprise then that God's strategy for evangelism involves the making of a beautiful bride. The Bible talks about in Ephesians 5 and verse 26 and 27 that he wants to make a bride that is without spot and blemish. We all picture that bride coming down the aisle, right? Looking so beautiful in that white gown without spot and blemish. That's what God wants to make of your life. He wants to make a church that is pure and holy. And we don't have to live in dirt and filth of sins and all of that, but we can become out of that very idea. And so, listen, Christians make up that holy bride. And so a Christian is a beautiful person. We're a beautiful people. Being in the house of the poor, seeing that they're beautiful people in their hospitality. People that are caring and loving and so forth. Beautiful people. So when people see genuine holiness that's manifest itself through the qualities of integrity, through the qualities of justice and sincerity and righteousness, when they see true happiness and purpose and the pureness of conscience and people who are free from guilt and all that comprises the divine nature, the Bible says that we have been given the divine nature. That's truly astounding, isn't it? Let's turn over in our Bible to 2 Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, it just amazes me where the Bible says we've been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. As it goes to verse 3. He has called us through the knowledge of him who calls us to glory and virtue, by which have been given exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be a partaker of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. For this very reason, give all diligence to add to your faith virtue. Virtue is moral excellence. And to virtue, knowledge. And to knowledge, what? Self-control. And to self-control, perseverance. And to perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. and do brotherly kindness, love, for these are yours and abound. You will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I could very much say you will neither be barren and unfruitful in saving souls. Because people are seeing that. And people are seeing the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness. They're seeing all of this in you. So it can be said that a holy person is a wholesome person. And the world wants that. I had a woman say to me the other day, she said, "You're so organized. If only she saw my office, she wouldn't be saying that. But she views me as being very organized because of how I appear." And what that's saying is she sees me as someone who she'd like to be, organized. And so, in other words, people are seeing a wholesome person in your lifestyle. And what I mean by that is, in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7, it says, "God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." So in Christ, we have our act together. And the world knows that it doesn't have its act together. It's floundering out there. You know, they're floundering financially by drugs and cigarettes and worldly things that they're doing. They know themselves that they're living in a place that's spinning their wheels. Even if they're partying sometime, they like that, they realize, this is getting me nowhere. And so we have our act together. We have a positive mind. We've been not given a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. We have a positive mental outlook with hope and faith. We have purpose in life. We live without fear and we live without worry and despair. We have a wonderful peace of mind. And the world is looking at you and saying, "I want to be beautiful like you. I want to be like you." This healthy presence causes the world to realize the gospel for what it is, and that is good news. It's good news for their soul. It's good news for your life. You know, the Bible even says he has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, but also having promised us the life that now is and the life that is to come. It's not going to always be perfect sailing, but we have the tools with God to make it through those hard times. And so lifestyle evangelism is expressing what I possess in Christ, and then we can explain how I came to possess it. It is evangelism by displaying the character of God, by showing love, by showing righteousness, by showing his purity and his justice and his faithfulness and his truth through the particulars of my everyday life. Kindness, goodness, truthfulness, soundness. And I don't think the world doesn't see it. The world sees it. They see you as different. The world sees the beauty and hears the music of a Christian's life. The only thing that they can do is maybe be jealous. And yeah, we'll face persecution for those that are jealous, because they'll say, "He thinks he's so right." But to those that know they're so wrong, they'll realize there's someone who's living right. Yeah, you won't have all people respond favorably. They'll be jealous and they'll be envious. But to others, they'll say, "That person's living the right way, and I want to join in with that." And then that's why it says in 1 Peter 3, verse 15, it says, "Always be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope or the beauty that is in you." They know you have a hope. They know you have, you know, something beyond this world that you're not even afraid to suffer for and die for. What's that great confidence? And we can give an answer. And so when a Christian becomes the good news, one sees the love and sees the good works and sees the faith and sees the patience and perseverance. When they hear the music and see the beauty, they'll become receptive to its message and they are persuaded to act themselves. I want to close, because much more could be said, I suppose, of lifestyle evangelism, right? It's a beautiful, beautiful subject. to live this wonderful Christian life. But I want to close with one final thought, and that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 19. So let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 19, because here it is talking about the Apostle Paul. And I guess what this lesson I've tried to get across, if anything I've tried to say, this lesson is bridging the gaps. We're building bridges to others in spite of great differences. You know, so many of us might say, that person's just not my type. You know, in other words, I'm not going to associate with them because I just don't like the way they are. Well, that might be somewhat true. They're not your type. But look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And let's go here, first of all, with verse 19. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win all. To the Jews I became as Jews, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, of course, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. He was speaking to the Gentiles. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men. Why? That I might by all means save some. Folks, you know, there's going to be some that you're going to say, I really didn't want them to use our bathroom. But you're going to give your bathroom to them. You're going to give your dining room table to them. And you're going to give your love to them because you want to help them where they are to bring them to Christ and to bring them to salvation. And you know, there are times that we said, I just don't go to those barbecues of them. Well, I can understand if they have some alcohol there that we don't want to imbibe in drinking parties. I know that. But for the most part, maybe there might be one that drinks, and I can't help that. But if I come to a company party of some sort, I'm there to try to mingle with sinners. I'm not, and so I can't help if some are doing that, but I want to save a soul. Or go to a baseball game of those who aren't Christians, you know. We so much stay in our own circle of Christians. We need to go to others. We need to go to those camping occasions, be a part of 4A, and help win sinners. My friends, we must make ourselves a friend of sinners. I want to close with those verses. Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 10 and 11. And when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them, to those who followed, assuredly I say to you, I have not found such... I want to go to chapter 9. Sorry about that. Matthew chapter 9, and let's read verse 10. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And the Pharisees saw it. They said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus gave them the answer right there in verse 10. When Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I have come to call, not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, let's not dwell in our suits, you know. We're going to have to get down into our clothes and go out there, you know. Jesus said, I have not come to call the righteous but sinners. I'm calling them. These are the people I'm here to save. I'm the physician to bring the healing propensities to these people. Those that are well do not need a physician. We need to go to the sick, to the sinner. We're not above, by any means, the sinner. The Bible says when we've done all that we needed to do, we are unprofitable servants. We've done what is our duty to do. We all are saved by God's mercy and grace because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we need to reach out to those people. A Christian's life is radically different from the life of a sinner. But to be different is not to be self-righteous and withdrawn. To be different is to be Christ-like. Invite a sinner into your life. Let them see the love and good that you can do for them and care for their soul, because they need a guiding light. Students, people that are just students that are away from home, if you come in contact with some lonely student that's maybe, is there a college nearby here of some people coming to school nearby? Singles, they have no one. Care for their life. Give them some support. Have them over for a meal. Get to know them as friends. Lonely people. Elderly people. Strangers that you meet. Talk to them. Let them know someone loves you. And I'll tell you what, to anyone here in the assembly that has not put on Christ, that doesn't have Christ in their life yet, somebody loves you. God loves you. Jesus loves you. I love you. We all love you. We want you to be saved. The message of lifestyle evangelism is love for people's souls, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. That's why this world is lingering on. If you're lost in sin, Jesus offers forgiveness, and he offers these beautiful verses to you. In Matthew 11:28, he says, "Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly, and you will find rest for your soul." If there's anyone subject to the gospel invitation, we invite you, while together we stand and sing.